And welcome, my friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you. Adam McManus also with us. And we are a couple of homeschooling dads attempting to lead our families through a rather difficult time in American history. There's no question this is probably the most stressful time. This is the most divisive time. This is the most insecure time in American history, at least in our history. And I would say American history as far back as the Civil War. We have not seen this level of division across this country. We're going to get to some interesting stats in just a moment. Some 70% of Americans are believing there's going to be violence following the election, et cetera, et cetera. So these are tough times, no question about it. We want to lead our families properly. We want to be sure that we understand the times so we know what to do. That's the men of Issachar. And here is an interesting graph that I pulled off of David Stockman's website. I love David Stockman's stuff. I think he's one of the clearer economists. It's nice to have an honest economist from time to time. I think David is up there on my list of honest economists. He was the director for the OMB for Ronald Reagan, wasn't he?
Yes, the director of Office of Management and Budget. That's right.
Yeah. A good guy. And here's he's got on his site right now. A graph which details the number of months required to recover employment to the original peak following each recession. You follow me? So you get a recession, it takes you X number of months to make it to the point that employment comes back to where it was before the recession hit. So this is really interesting stuff. The 2008 recession, it took 78 months to recover. So what's that? Almost 7 years, six, 7 years. The 2001 recession took 49 months to recover. The 1990 recession took only 33 months. The 1981 recession, back when Reagan was president, took 26 months. And the 1973 recession took only 19 months. So we go from 19 to 26 to 23, 33 to 49 to 78 months. So here we get, you know, increased amounts of time it takes to recover from each successive recession. And the lesson here, friends, is government stimulus is less and less effective over time. Hello, it's good to come back to that principle again and again. The drug is only going to last that far for this amount of time. And at this rate, this means the 2020 recession will probably take about 160 months or 14 years to recover from, given this pattern up to now. Imagine that, Adam, 160 months to recover from this recession, given the pattern we've seen since 73, 19 to 26 to 33 to 49 to 78. And I'm guessing something like 160 months to recover from this wingdinger. And this one is the recessions of recessions. And
that's 13 years for those who are not quick on math.
Yeah, 13, 14 years, somewhere in there. Also remember the last recovery required the federal government to double the debt to GDP ratio from roughly 56% to 110%. This is not going to be a V recovery, more like an L, more of a, like a lazy L. This will be a lazy L recovery, not a V. This does not look like a V to me. This looks more like a lazy L to me. Friends, if you're talking a recovery, we are looking at a much more severe recession. And remember, the stimulus just doesn't work like it used to. They don't make the stimuluses like they used to. Carter's spending or deficits averaged 2.2% back in the 1970s. Reagan's stimulus spending or deficits averaged 4.07% of GDP. George H.W. Bush's stimulus spending was up around 4.075 as well, pretty much equal to Reagan's. Clinton's stimulus spending or deficits was back down to 1.6%. And then George W. Bush's back up to 3.3%. Obama's stimulus spending was up to 4.9% of the GDP. And Trump's stimulus spending or deficits were even further up now to 7.4% of the GDP. So Carter's was 2.2, Reagan 4.0, Clinton down to 1.6. George W. Bush picks it up to 3.3, Obama up to 4.9. And Trump is up to a record 7.4% GDP. That's average per year in office. Well, this is Keynesian economics, friends. And if y'all don't know who Keynes was, John Maynard Keynes recommended debt spending for stimulus to improve employment. That was his main theory, and that's been borrowed heavily upon since the Reagan administration. These are the policies of John Maynard Keynes. He's a pedophile who boasted of hundreds of anonymous sexual encounters in his diaries. By the way, you can read his diaries if you want to. You just have to take a shower after reading about him. I've got something on him in Apostate, the Men Who Destroyed the Christian West, because he is the guy who destroyed the Western economy. So if you want to understand why the Western economy is has pretty much experienced the biggest face plant in all of history, you need to read about John Maynard Keynes in the book Apostate, the Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. And now they're talking about stimuluses that are higher and higher. But the problem is the stimuluses are higher and higher. The effects are less and less. So see, that's the catch 22 you got going here, Adam. You can throw another 2 trillion, or was it 3 trillion? Or was it 4 trillion? I lost count. What was it? I'm trying to remember.
Right now, Nancy Pelosi's talking about 2.2, and Trump said he would do 1.8, but was willing to do more, and she said it's not enough, so yeah. They're going back and forth.
And here's the catch-22. You run the stimulus higher and higher, but the effects are less and less. So you just don't get the bang for the buck that you used to get when you started the Keynesian vision in the early 1980s. So if the assumption is that debt spending makes for a stronger nation, friends, let me just say this. This flatly contradicts what the Word of God says. Now, this is an epistemological question. Would you trust Keynes, the pedophile, or God on this one? Would you listen to John Maynard Keynes or God when it comes to the question of debt spending? Now, again, who is your authority source? Who do you trust for wisdom? John Maynard Keynes, the pedophile, who acknowledged hundreds of anonymous homosexual liaisons in his early years. Would you go with John Maynard Keynes or would you go with God when it comes to these ethical questions? Listen to Deuteronomy 15:7-8. If there be among you a poor man of one of your brethren within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God gives you, you should not harden your heart nor shut up your hand to him. But you shall surely lend him sufficient for his need. Then Deuteronomy 28:12-13, the Lord will open to you as good treasure the heavens to give the rain to your land in season, to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. You shall be above all and not be beneath if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. Then down to verse 43, the stranger that is within you shall get up above you very high, and you shall come down very low. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, you shall be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you, and shall pursue you, and overtake you, till you be destroyed, because you did not hearken to the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. So there you go. According to biblical view of debt, it's only the poor that should borrow, and debt is considered a form of slavery. Nations that subscribe to debt over the long haul will prove themselves to be under the judgment of God and will become very low. Now, you can trust God on that one, or you can trust John Maynard Keynes. What do you think, Adam?
I think God is a better bet. I would also mention that if people want to look this up for themselves, the website is davidstockmancontracorner.com. And if you look under the tab Chart of the Day, I believe what you're looking at is a V like no other from October 5th.
Yeah, so that's it.
davidstockmancontracorner.com. Click on the Chart of the Day tab.
DavidStockmanContracorner.com is a good resource, friends, for better understanding the times in the area of economics. Be back with more in just a moment. 75% of Americans concerned about riots and violence following Election Day? We'll talk about that next on Generations.
Ever since the creation of the Garden of Eden, Satan has been working his hardest to erase the knowledge of God and seduce the creatures made in God's image to think that they are the center of the universe. One look at today's society and you see his progress. Humanistic thought has inundated our culture, and we can trace its roots directly back to the classroom and the textbooks we're setting in front of our kids. That's why every Christian homeschool parent should have a curriculum that's not only rock solid academically, but most importantly will point students back to their Creator as the source of all wisdom and knowledge, and to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. If you've been struggling to find such a curriculum, look no further. Here at Generations, we've spent over 15 years developing our Christian discipleship curriculum to help Christian homeschool parents like you pass on the faith to your children by teaching a God-centered view of life and integrating the Bible into every lesson. Our goal is to not only help you meet your students' academic needs, but also to assist you in discipling your children for generations to come. So get started today with our Christian discipleship curriculum and watch your children marvel, learn, and mature as they embark on a God-focused learning adventure to discover more about the world around them and the one who made it all. You can learn more about our curriculum resources and pick up our newly released fifth grade curriculum pack today at generations.org/curriculum. That's generations.org/curriculum.
And we are back on the Generations broadcast, Kevin Swanson with Adam McManus. And Adam, wow, we are going into a period of, I would say, rather significant insecurity. We are looking at an unstable nation, and this is unusual for America, not so much from Mexico or South Africa or places where revolutions and anarchy and Molotov cocktails kind of a order of the day, but that has not been the case with this country for a very long time. Thanks be to God, there's been social stability for this country through the ages, largely because of our foundations. Americans have been a fairly law-abiding bunch by God's grace, and I think it has to do with our Christian foundations. But now we're looking at people saying, hey, there's going to be riots, violence. A UK Independent reported on this, said something like 72% of Americans are very or quite concerned about post-election violence. And the Washington Examiner refers to a barometer study that found 37% are anxious over the possibility of chaos, and 61% are worried about a second civil war. Can you believe that?
Well, Newt Gingrich said as much. He thinks there is a coming revolution on the horizon. You know, there are three key elements at play here. Number one, the increasingly divisive political rhetoric from both the Republicans and the Democrats, Trump and Biden. Number two, the death of George Floyd in Minneapolis, Minnesota, Memorial Day, which gave rise to the Black Lives Matter movement, the looting, the rioting, the additional attacks and deaths among rioters, killing themselves, killing and injuring police officers. And then you've got over all of it this level of angst with the COVID crisis and all of the impact that has on the election with people hesitating to show up in person. They're apparently comfortable going to Walmart or their local supermarket, but uncomfortable standing in line to vote. But needless to say, we got all these mail-in ballots and President Trump not wanting to commit himself to agreeing to the election if he thinks that something has been snookered with some, you know, falsified mail-in ballots that have been indiscriminately sent out, as opposed to the way it once was, where it was very precise for a few select folks like the disabled who couldn't get there or were not going to be in town for the absentee ballots. So you've got those three elements, and that's why there is this just increasing level of anxiety,
right.
And people not just nervous about it, not just worried, but as you said in this Washington Examiner piece, 61% worried about a second civil war. And this is why 58% are stockpiling necessities, not just foodstuffs, perhaps toilet paper and paper towels, but boy, the gun shops are selling them a mile a minute.
Well, I'd recommend that folks get back to Psalm 46 on a fairly regular basis. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes the wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two and burns the chariot in the fire. And what we see here is that God is sovereign over the rise of violence as well as the quelling of violence. He's on both ends of that. And he is in control. You see that? And somehow we've got to be sure that our kids get a strong sense of God's sovereignty and his overallness, even during times of insecurity, even in times when violence takes it to the streets. That's so important. And I want to touch a little bit on how Christians handle violence. I think real Christians should look more like Mennonites than Al-Qaeda or Black Lives Matter or the Proud Boys. That's first and foremost. Now, Christians do sometimes resort to violence, and that's appropriate. Now, the anarchists, though, are on the rise in our country, and tyranny is on the rise as well. So we tend to get both of these elements rising up when God's law goes out the window. Because Americans have abandoned God's law and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you wind up with anarchy and tyranny in both of these things. God's law actually moderates between the chaos of anarchy and the tyranny of strong-arm governments. So, you know, when you have these strong-arm governments that break God's law at their whim, and they set the example. And so the anarchists, what do they do? Well, down in the grassroots, they're going, hey, well, if the tyrants can abandon God's law, then we'll do the same thing. And so what you wind up with is the anarchists and the tyrants playing off on each other. And again, this is because the nation is abandoning God and abandoning God's law. And the churches need to be teaching God's law, though it might not be very popular. When it's taught, there's controversy, there's division, and sometimes wherever there was shallow love, that goes out the window. But whatever the case, if churches would stand up and say, these are the standards of God's word, this is God's law, and equip God's people according to his standards, then I think we as a nation would rediscover our foundations. Does that make sense, Adam?
It does. I'm interested to hear from you, and I'm sure a lot of our listeners. You said sometimes Christians do and legitimately should resort to violence. Certainly, I would say at first blush, one category would be when our family and our property are under assault and we are fearful, especially for our lives. We have the right in terms of self-defense to protect our lives and property. But in terms of the government, when do you believe violence is called for? Because that, I think, was an intriguing comment you made in passing.
Well, let's talk about that a little bit. Let's go into what God's word has to say about that. It is true that Americans are more and more interested in gun ownership. Gun ownership on the increase in America. In 2004, some 500,000 guns were sold in each month on average. That's roughly 500,000 per month. But you get up to 2008 with the election of Barack Obama, and it's some 1 million guns a month sold. And then between 2008 and 2016, 1 million guns a month sold on average. And then 2016, after Trump was elected, some 1.2 million guns per month. Then 2020, the average is up to 2.0 million guns per month. That's something like four times what we saw in the 2000-2007 timeframe. So you see, gun purchases increased by 200% at the election of Barack Obama. What was that, 12 years ago? And then 4 years ago, we see it increase some more. And then this year, it's up four times what it was in the 2000-2007 timeframe. And I think it's important for Christians, especially, to understand the right use of guns. We have a lot of young men buying guns, and I'm concerned that some may be irresponsible or immoral, anarchical in how they handle them. There's a young man that wound up shooting somebody dead in Denver, Colorado. He was, I think, working the role of a security guard, if I'm not mistaken. And I think it would be helpful if we would equip our young men with the right perspective of how to use guns, or what is the right use of guns. Obviously, we can use guns for killing animals and for hunting, and people do that, and that's good. We find many instances in Scripture in which, you know, killing the animal and eating the animal is appropriate. That's, of course, post Noah's flood. And then in Exodus 22, we find that God's law speaks to the issue of defending your home or your possessions. Now, listen to this. This is Exodus 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he should be sold for his theft, and on it goes. Well, what we see here is that according to God's law, it's legitimate to shoot a thief who's trying to break into your house at night. And I guess this is ostensibly a situation in which you're defending your possessions. So you have that instance. Now, that doesn't mean that you can shoot anybody anytime who's trying to rip off your car or what have you. Let's say it's broad daylight, you're at Walmart, somebody's ripping off your car in broad daylight. According to Exodus 22, you don't have a right to shoot him for that. The Bible also allows for defense of your family. So now we're not talking about defense of your property. Now you're talking about defense of your family. Ideally, you are allowed to defend your family, ideally with the permission of a godly civil magistrate like Nehemiah. You read Nehemiah 4:13-14, that Nehemiah positioned the men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, set the people according to their families, their swords, their spears, and bows. And he says, I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Now that's, What is he saying here? What he's saying is you should defend your houses, your families, your sons, your daughters. And when we say your house, that means your household, your families. Now, we've said this over and over again, that the Bible gives you the right to defend your family. Now, this is not self-defense. This is family defense. And I know that self-centered Western individualistic cowboys don't like this, but here it is. The Bible speaks of family defense, not self-defense. The Bible speaks of defending your church or your family, not yourself. You can lay down your life to defend others from the bad guys. That's the way it works in a Christian altruistic world, not an Ayn Randian anarchical self-God world of the Western individualist. So our anarchical friends don't like this very much. But even when you have an evil king who's in the process of trying to kill an innocent person, it's still morally wrong to attack a duly appointed or elected civil magistrate. You know, the whole, I shot the sheriff, but I did not shoot the deputy deal. You can't do that in a biblical framework. Can't do that. Because the sheriff is the minister of God to punish evil. This is 1 Samuel 26, verses 7 through 11. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul was sleeping within the camp, and his spear was stuck in the ground by his head. Please understand that Saul at this point is hunting David to kill him. And Abner, the people lay all around him. Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with a spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. The key words here are the Lord shall strike him. The Lord shall strike him. The Lord will take care of this. We don't have to take care of this. God is in control of these things. Now, of course, anarchists who want to take justice into their own hands, they don't realize, they don't accept the idea that God is sovereign, God is powerful, God is all-knowing, God is all-just, God will take care of these things. So somehow they've got a wimpy God is incapable of taking care of his own justice. So these anarchists who thwart the civil magistrate in Portland or Seattle are unbelievers. They simply are not submitting themselves to the rightly appointed magistrate. So this is our position against anarchy. And as Christians, we need to stand strong against it. The book of Jude in Scripture talks about these guys. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. They feast without fear. They serve only themselves. Okay, this is the anarchy. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So here you see the Bible taking a strong position against the anarchy of the day. But as Christians, we follow Christ. We lay down our lives in the defense of others. We respect the civil magistrate. We're not primarily interested in keeping our dying carcasses alive. We're called to deny ourselves, take up the cross daily, and follow Jesus, who, of course, willingly and sacrificially went to the cross to save us from the greatest tyrant of all, that is the devil and our sin. So let's remember who we are. We cannot fall into the trap of anarchy, and we certainly must not give way to tyranny either. We must speak against it. But there are points at which we simply cannot achieve perfect justice on earth. We're just not in the position to do that. We find in Romans 13 is we are not to take personal vengeance. But then that's Romans 12. Then in chapter 13 it says, but the civil magistrate is God's magistrate, God's minister, to avenge that which is evil. So that's key.
Well, clarify this more for me, because I love the idea of family defense, but I've never heard anything negative spoken to the notion of self-defense. I mean, if I'm in my house and there's someone at the door and they're breaking it down and I can see they've got guns or they've got knives and they're coming after me and I've got my gun, what are you saying a Christian should do at that point?
I think it's very legitimate for a Christian not to kill the guy. It's very legitimate for a Christian not to kill the guy. There's nothing in Scripture that says you have an obligation to kill the guy in self-defense. There are instances in which you might do that. There are instances in which you might not do that.
I think of when Jesus was being arrested and betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter picked up a sword in defense of Jesus and cut off one of the servant's ears that Jesus healed. Any thought to that passage and its applicability?
Yeah, there'd be an instance in which Jesus did not wish for his disciples to engage the battle against these who came to arrest him. Now, they may have been a duly appointed civil magistrate, not sure. But in that case, you see how Jesus said, no, put the sword away. We're not going to do this. And he healed the ear of the high priest's servant in that case. So I think you get from Scripture a clear instance in which we have a right to family defense. When it comes to self-defense, I don't believe we have a clear mandate to self-defense. Are the situations in which we might defend ourselves? Yes. But it would depend on the situation. Well, friends, that wraps up this edition of the Generations broadcast. We have had an opportunity to exchange a little bit on this subject. If you have questions, specific questions on this issue, simply write into our webcast. It's host@kevinswanson.com or host@generations.org. And granted, we can't answer every question. We can't deal with every particular scenario in a brief 20 minutes, but would encourage you to write in your questions to host@generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.